Today is a special day because it is Father's Day, but it is also a special day because we get to talk about something that all of our fathers need to hear about, and that is the theology of work. So this is good. Timing is perfect with the Lord always, and so we're thankful for that. I would like to have you open your Bibles with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we're going to begin looking at that text together today, specifically verses 6 through 15. And we're going to start there. We won't finish the whole text today, but we'll begin to work our way through the rest of it today, discussing the topic of the theology of work. One of the things I've always noticed is that some of these passages like this probably would very rarely be discussed or taught in a church that doesn't do expository preaching, because the topics that are chosen are not necessarily those that you would want to have, like work. You know, you want to come to church and hear about work. But in fact, whenever you go through the verses of Scripture verse by verse, you are confronted with those passages that you need to deal with and you need to teach that are, frankly, just as important as the other portions of Scripture, because it is all the Word of God. It is all the Word of God. I do want to mention before we start looking at the text that I'm very thankful to see Bert and Joyce with us today. Glad to have them back with us, and he's been through a difficult time in the hospital, and we're glad to see him here, praising God for all of that. Glad to have you all with us, Bert. We love you guys, love you and Joyce. Now, would you like to come up here and preach for me? No? You're all right, okay. All right, well, let's go ahead and pray together first about this text, and then we'll read it together. Father, we do thank you so much for this day to gather together and to be able to just look at your word. We are blessed people. We don't live in the threat that so many do today throughout the world. We have freedom to meet here. We have the Word of God in abundance. We have your Spirit here with us. And we pray, Father, that you would do a mighty work in our heart today through your Word. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. The Apostle Paul writes, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toiled night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. But if anyone does not obey the word of this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." One of the most interesting things that's happened in the last few years is the growing appreciation of a fast food restaurant that offers Christian chicken. Or at least that's what some people call it. Chick-fil-A is a household name among most Christian families, and there's a reason for it. The reason is that it reminds us of the original American work ethic. The product is good, and the people are usually polite, unlike most of the other fast food restaurants, when they will rarely look at you and oftentimes do not serve you with any kind of joy whatsoever. Chick-fil-A has been successfully built on a Christian work ethic. The first Chick-fil-A was opened in 1967 in Atlanta. Last year, or year 2020 rather, it generated now $12.8 billion in sales. They now have 2,598 stores in the United States. One store each year produces an average of $4.58 million per year. That's more than any of the other fast food chains in the United States. What is also interesting is it only costs $10,000 to get involved in one of the franchises. If you want to become one who operates a Chick-fil-A, you can do so by giving $10,000. Now, that's significantly less than some of the other franchises and fast food restaurants. Like, to become one who operates a McDonald's, you need $1 million to $2 million up front, and also you need a liquid cash fee of $500,000. And to have any involvement in a franchise, you need another additional $45,000. But those who would want to operate a Chick-fil-A can get into it for $10,000. The difference is because you don't own it. You don't even franchise it. You really lease it. And so Chick-fil-A owns all of the equipment. They own the real estate. They own the store. They own the product. And they control the product. You really are the operator, not the franchisee of the store. But to say that, you might think, well, I would like to go ahead and get involved. Well, you need to understand that it's extremely difficult to get involved in operating a Chick-fil-A. There are 60,000 applications every year, and it only grants 100 of them every year. They say that it's harder to get into a Chick-fil-A than it is to Harvard. Speaking about Chick-fil-A, founder Truett Cathy, as he likes to be called, observed that they focused on making things better and not getting bigger. Their desire was to make sure that the product was good and getting better, and the big would take care of itself. Chick-fil-A's closed on Sundays, to most of our lack of appreciation. I hear that's probably one of the number one complaints about Chick-fil-A, is that it is closed on Sundays. They say that there's an average of $1 billion in sales that they miss every year in sales because they're closed on Sunday. But they also will tell you that Chick-fil-A makes more in 6 days than all the other fast food restaurants do in seven. And success is not an accident, according to their own documents. They spend a lot of time making sure that whatever they give is a very good quality product. Whenever they started with the first original chicken sandwich, it took 4 years to come up with the one that they have there today. That's the bread, the pickle, the bread, and the chicken. I know that you didn't know you were going to come this morning and hear about Chick-fil-A. The reason why I bring that up to you is because Sam Truett Cathy is a Christian, or was a Christian. He's in heaven now with the Lord. But he was born in Eatonton, Georgia in 1921. He was the second youngest of seven siblings. He was born into poverty, very, very difficult poverty. In fact, he says jokingly that they were so poor that his dad would often take him to the cemetery and show him the grave of Santa Claus and say that Santa Claus is dead, so you're not getting anything for Christmas. Then came the Great Depression. He says that his dad never got past the Great Depression. He feared after the Depression that everything would eventually lead to another Great Depression. His mother really was the one who became the primary breadwinner after the Great Depression and even through it, because she operated a boarding house, which the children also worked in and through. By the time Sam Cathy had reached 8 years old, he started his own business. He was selling Coca-Cola. So he would buy Coca-Cola, and then he would sell it at 5 cents over what he had bought it and make a profit for each bottle. And then later on, him and his brother Ben started a newspaper business, and they would deliver newspaper at the age of 14. And they became the primary breadwinners of the home at that early age. Sam also tells us that he was married to his beautiful wife of 65 years on September 19, 1948. They lived in a very modest farmhouse that he built himself along with his brother Horace. They started, that is, he and his wife started their first business called the Dwarf Grill. They operated day-to-day operations, at the very beginning, 7 days a week. He found out very quickly that he couldn't do that. Working very long hours every day and working 7 days a week, he knew that he needed to give 1 day to rest and 1 day to the Lord, so he set aside Sundays, and from that time forward, he's never had his businesses open on Sunday. Now, you may think that that's just because it was an opportunity for him to rest, but his primary reason was is that he could give himself and those who work with him the opportunity to go to the house of the Lord to worship. That was his words. He also was in need of physical and spiritual rest, so he would commit himself to that. He also believed that if he was closed on Sunday, that he would draw the same kind of caliber of people that he needed in his business. He worshiped on Sunday. He taught Sunday school. He involved himself in juvenile children's homes and still does to this day. The company does and the children do. But one of the things I thought was interesting about it, in 2012, when Truett Cathy was still the CEO of Chick-fil-A, his son Dan told an interviewer that he believed that the Bible's definition of marriage was between one man and one woman. If you remember, that stirred the pot a lot. There was a lot of pushback on that. And eventually, because of his stand, if you remember, there was a boycott by the LGBTQ community. And then the Christian community rallied behind him and saturated the place, buying tons of chicken. From their own website, I found this interesting, and it's still there today. You can look it up. It says, from the beginning, Truett based his business on biblical principles that he believed were also good business principles since 1982. Our corporate purpose has been guided by all of these principles. Goes on to say, we keep our purpose front and center because it helps us to be stewards of our business and to work positively as an influence to everyone we meet. They say this, and I quote, to glorify God by being faithful stewards of all that he has entrusted to us, to have a positive influence on all who come in contact with a Chick-fil-A is our purpose. In recent years, the pressures of the godless society around us, both with the LGBTQ and the social justice movement, has had tremendous impact, and we are still praying that they will be able to stand strong. They're living in the midst of a very godless world that does not have any desire to honor the Christian work ethic or the biblical work ethic at all. A recent poll just this week indicated, and it's not surprising, that belief in God has sunk to an all-time low of 81%. Well, I was absolutely surprised at that it was 81%, because I don't believe that. And the reason why I don't believe that is because most of the people who believe in God don't believe in the biblical God. They believe in a God of their own imagination. He is the man upstairs. Or he's like a Santa Claus figure or a genie in the bottle that will give you whatever you need at the time you need it whenever you pray in your hour of desperation. But when you start defining the God that the Bible talks about and describes, the belief drops to 27%. And if you were to go even further than that, by looking at the demise of the evangelical church world, I don't believe it's even 27%. I believe that's overblown in double-digit figures. Very few believe in the same God that the Bible teaches. They believe in a God of their own imaginations, a God that's not a sovereign God who's in control of all things and ordains all things, and who should be obeyed without reservation. And we all know that we're in a downward spiral in America. We're watching it right now, and the speed seems to increase every day. It's like the slide has been greased, and we're on it, and we have no brakes at all. Each week offers us a glimpse into an economy that is spiraling out of control, and businesses are looking every week for new employees and new workers that they can't seem to find enough of. I just read an article again this past week that said the workforce is depleting at a rapid rate. And this can be a result of a number of things, but one thing I'm sure of that is causing it is a passion in our culture to play. We want to play. There's an obvious problem with the disappearing work ethic, which we all see, but there's an incessant occupation in our culture to play. Work is a means to an end. And the work is to get a paycheck for the weekend to play. I mean, all we have to do is look at the bumper sticker philosophy of our world. And oftentimes, whenever you're behind one of those cars that likes to display what they believe on their bumper stickers, you'll find words like this: "I would rather be fishing." Now, I agree with that one. "I would rather be flying." My son would agree with that one. "I'd rather be golfing." Bert would agree with that one. Or, "I'd rather be hiking." God help us. Or, "I would rather be four-wheeling." In other words, basically, work is that thing that just gets in the way of my playtime. We kind of look at our play as the most important thing instead of work being one of the most important ways that we can glorify God. Instead, we don't have, it seems at least, we don't have a desire to grow up. We just want to remain in this incessant, ongoing occupation with play and fun. And I know you've seen this bumper sticker before: "He who wins is he who dies with the most toys." But I must remind you that all of those toys that you have purchased, you will not take with you when you die. There is no U-Haul behind a hearse at all. But you know what? We'll go into debt even to finance our play, won't we? We'll do whatever it takes to make sure that we can do whatever we want to do in our play. And so households in America today are enormously in debt. And they're not necessarily all in debt because they need a home or need a car, but they're in debt for a lot of the play items that they have. There's another sticker that says, I owe, so off to work I go." You look at work as mercenary, as simply a way to pay off debts. And so the goal is to go to work every week so that I can pay off the debt that I have. Without a proper biblical work ethic, then work just becomes work and a means of just paying off debt that you accumulate. It's a sad thing. There was even one sticker that I saw that said this, and I have, it says this: "Work fascinates me. I can sit and watch it for hours." Another one that we've seen before is, "Thank God it's Friday." Or another one says, "Hard work may not kill me, but I'll not take the chance." You know, these are really reflections of where we are in our culture. I have yet to see one that says, "Thank God it's Monday." That doesn't happen, does it? We don't see that at all, because Monday is the first day of the week, and for a work week at least. And so who really wants to go to work? Spend all week, hour after hour, working when we can be playing and enjoying our life here on this planet. Our culture is a materialistic, self-indulgent, adolescent culture that is so me-focused, it doesn't understand the place, biblically speaking, of the role of work. The more godless our culture becomes, the more lazy and playful it becomes. It's all about satisfying the flesh, whatever you can do to make yourself feel better. There's no real value because you don't have a belief in the true biblical God. You're simply no better than the cattle that will be slaughtered or the chicken that lays the egg. You have a reason and a purpose for a little while, then it's over and it's done. So many people look at life as get all you can out of it while you can. Go for the gusto now. Why spend all this time working whenever you can enjoy the life that you have? It's kind of like the motto that is said in the Word of God: "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." It seems like, especially today, many now are beginning to connect the dots between Darwinianism and duty, or evolution and ethic. We used to believe many years ago that the teaching of Darwinianism or evolution in the schools had no impact whatsoever. It was just some view or some theory of evolution that man was not created by God and man does not ultimately have a purpose. But we all came from some cesspool of slime somewhere billions of years ago. And so many believe that that wouldn't have any effect on our country, but in fact it has. A lot of the reasons why we don't have a biblical work ethic today and that it's depleting rapidly is because people do not believe in the God of the Bible. It's blossomed into a full-blown anti-God, me-centered, pleasure-seeking, lazy society. And we see this even spelled out in the book of Ecclesiastes. I don't know if you've ever read Ecclesiastes. I would encourage you to do so. But I want to remind you that whenever you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you need to understand that it was written from the viewpoint of what life would be like if there is no God. If you were to live your life and there is no God that you are accountable to, then this is what life is like. That's why you often hear the term throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." It's useless. It's purposeless. It's meaningless. I mean, all that we do here has no real meaning, no real value whatsoever. So you go through the drudgery of every day going to work, doing your job just to get your money so you can go into debt, pay off your playthings, and then die. Well, Ecclesiastes even spells out what it is like to live in the world without a God. Regarding work, Ecclesiastes 1:3 says, "What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun?" What's the point of it all? Ecclesiastes 2:22 says, "For what has man for all his labor and for his striving of heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all the days of sorrow and the work is burdensome, even in night his heart takes no rest. This is vanity." Ecclesiastes 3:9, "What profit has the worker from all that he has in his labors?" Ecclesiastes 5:16, "And this also is a severe evil, just exactly as he came," talking about man, "so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind?" Ecclesiastes 2:11, "Then I looked on all the works of my hands that it had done and on the labor which I had toiled over, and indeed it was vanity, the grasping at the wind, and there was no profit under the sun." In Ecclesiastes 2:18, "Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who has to come after me." You spend all this time accumulating wealth and building all of this and building your business and building your home, and then you have to die and leave it to somebody else who destroys it. Ecclesiastes 4:4 says, "Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work of man, he's envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping at the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh." And what that's talking about is you spend your time building your business, then someone else comes along, builds a better business, takes over your business, and it's all gone. Ecclesiastes 4:6 says, "Better a handful of rest than both hands full, together with toil and grasping at the wind." That's vanity. That's a purposeless, meaningless life. A life that doesn't understand that God is the center of our universe and that He alone is the one that gives us purpose and meaning in our life. In Ecclesiastes 6:7 it says, "All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied." I mean, all he does is work so he can eat, and then eat so he can work, and then work so he can eat, and then eat so he can work. And his soul's not satisfied, his spirit is not satisfied. But in Ecclesiastes, it also gives us the answer to all of this. In chapter 2, verse 24, it says, "Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God." In Ecclesiastes 5:19, "For as every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this," that is the work and the labor, "is a gift of God." Have you ever thought of your job as a gift from God? You ever thought about the very job that you work daily, weekly, is a gift from God? There's a number of ways in which it is a gift from God. First of all, it's a gift because you and I can glorify God in it. We can actually use our jobs as a means of glorifying and exalting God, putting God on display. It also is a means by which God has given us to provide value and meaning to our life. You don't get a whole lot of value and meaning by just laying around all day. And number three, it's a gift from God because it prevents us from idleness. And that's a good thing. We don't do well when we're idle. We get into sin and trouble. And four, it's a gift from God because it's a means of providing the necessary things of life for you and for your family. God has given that to you for. And one other thing that we often forget, God has given you a job so that you can serve others. It's not about you. It's about the glory of God and about the ability to serve others. And that's what we find in our text as we go to the text today and we look at it. Paul is actually helping us to understand the importance of a biblical work ethic. That you and I should work ultimately for the glory of God and for His purpose and His plan. I call it the theology of work because work should be integrated with God and God integrated with work. No matter what that work is, it should be in relation to God, and God should be in and through and among your work. Christians, sadly today, are guilty just as much as the world is of seeing their jobs just as that, just a job. It puts food on the table, it helps me to educate my children, it helps me to pay my taxes, and even today it helps me to fill my tank with gas. But they don't look at their job any more than just that. It's just a means to an end. And that's sad, really, because we've lost the whole biblical understanding of what God has given to us in work. You spend the majority of your life at your job. You realize that, right? And by the way, I just want to make sure I'm clear on this. I'm not just talking about the men here. I'm talking about the mothers who work at home with their children. God's given you a calling and a vocation and a purpose and a plan. And I grant you, knowing what I know from personal experience, my wife worked a whole lot harder than I did. And many more hours than I did, because I would come home exhausted and pass out while she had to keep going. The point is that we don't want to just isolate this just to a workplace where you go to a place and you work. You could work at home. You could work at your job. You could work at raising your children. You could work at all of those things, and they're the callings which God has given you for a purpose. And whenever you properly understand the biblical mandate for work and the fact that God sees work as a means of glorifying Him, it will change your whole attitude toward your job. The Puritans taught this, as we saw last week. God has ordained work. Work was ordained long before the fall. And even after the fall, it still was part of God's plan. It was under the curse, and work was cursed, but it still was part of God's plan for you and I to work. It is divinely decreed by God that all work. God works and we should work. God's not lazy and we shouldn't be lazy. If we're going to represent Christ and God to the world, then we need to work. God gave the prescription and the commandment in the Old Testament that 6 days you shall work and one day you shall rest. And more today, it seems like what we want to do is we want to flip that. We want to rest more and not work much. But God's pattern was 6 days you shall work and one day you will rest, which became the Sabbath. And so often today, it seems like many people spend more time on defining the Sabbath or even practicing the Sabbath than they do regarding the other 6 days. You know, just as much as God is focused on you and I to have a Sabbath day of rest and worship, He also gave commitment to all of us to the other 6 days. In our culture, most of us work 5 days a week, and we have Saturday, and usually Saturday's the day to work at the house and to get everything in order at the house and to take care of things there. So rightly so, we work 6 days a week. We come here today, and we rest, and we worship. We set aside that day for that very purpose. And Paul understood the priority of work so much so that he spends verse 6 through 15 of this letter to the church at Thessalonica to correct their error and to call on them to operate themselves in such a way that they would glorify God by working in an honorable way, in a way in which would glorify God, and not to become those who are lazy, sluggards, who take advantage of others. The reason apparently there were believers here in Thessalonica that were believing this could have been threefold. As I told you last week, the Jewish culture could have infected them, saying that, you know, that work is just benign, useless activity. It's better if you're always studying the Bible or studying the Old Testament scriptures. And then there was the problem of the Greek culture and the Greek gods who looked at work as punishment. They didn't want to participate in that. And then there's the probable thing was the eschatology that they had been taught that the Lord's day had already come. So, hey, why work? Why worry about that? We're at the end. It's over with. We don't know which one it was, but no doubt one thing we do know for sure is that they weren't working, some of them at least. So much so that Paul had to address this in the first letter. He addressed it when he came earlier before he wrote the first letter, and then he wrote the second letter and addressed it again. By the time he gets to the second letter, he's moving away from warnings to actual discipline in the church because of the lack of work going on among the believers. And this is no small matter. It's very displeasing to God as a believer not to work and not to work well and to do your job in such a way that is honoring to the Lord. Laziness is a sin. being a sluggard and totally disregarding what God has created you for and your purpose is also a sin because you're not doing what God has called you to do and to be. So in order to stress the importance and the severity of this sin, what Paul does is he gives us six incentives for making sure that we go to work and do it in such a way that honors the Lord. The first one we looked at last week, which was fellowship. We could call this disfellowship, but it wouldn't work with my outline of all F's, so I use the word fellowship. But the point is this. Look at verse 6 again. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Now, this by itself should be enough. You should be able to read that and say, okay, we have no problem. Let's go back to work, right? I mean, Paul is telling the church to withdraw and to avoid the brother that's idle, the brother that's lazy, that's showing a pattern in his life of unwillingness to work when he has the capacity to do so. As I told you, this is most likely the third step in church discipline described in Matthew chapter 18, because there's the avoidance of the brother, there's the withdrawing of the brother, but he's not yet considered an unbeliever. So at least the entire church is involved, and shame is to be brought on that brother because he is avoiding his personal responsibility before God and to his family and to the body of Christ. There's two things that stand out to me about this, the nature of the command and the necessity of the church. I pointed out last week the nature of the command is the authority of God's in it. Paul did not say, I say unto you. He didn't give that, even though he could have said that and we would have understood it to be scripture. But unlike all the other commands, many others that he's given, he talks about pray without ceasing, be thankful, be anxious for nothing. He says those commands, but here he adds, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It raises it up in the mind of Paul and should raise it up in our mind to another level. All that Paul gives in the Word of God is the Word of God and the commandment of God, but Paul is stressing this, that this is extraordinarily important to God that you do this. Very important. And to disobey this command is to disobey God. The second thing that you may not have noticed in this text that needs to be emphasized, and that is this, the necessity of the church. In the last couple of years, one of the things that was circulating among believers is the essential nature of the church. When for many weeks, and sometimes in some cases, some churches for months did not meet together, and we learned the essential nature of the church. The church is essential. It's not optional. It's not something we take whenever we can and go whenever we can. It is absolutely, totally necessary. Absolutely, totally necessary. So the point is, for him to be put out of the church was a severe thing. In our culture, people say, well, you put me out, fine. I just go down to the next church, or fine, I'll stay home. But in those days, you didn't have many churches down the road and to the right or to the left. There was one church in that area. And when you were put out of the only fellowship in that area. And that was the point of it. It was to show the believer that you are under the discipline of God and you are being severed from the communion of the saints. You say, well, what would be the big deal about that? Well, a number of things. Number one, you're not able to receive and to participate in the Lord's table. That's essential in the life of a Christian. Secondly, you're going to be taken away from the purification that occurs in the body of Christ. You're going to be removed from the promotion of good works, according to the book of Hebrews, that tells us that the assembly of God's people is for the purpose of promoting good works in all of us. You're going to be removed from the prayer of the saints. You're going to be removed from the proclamation and communion of the Word of God and the fellowship of the believers. All of these things that are essential by God's means of grace to grow you in Christ. These are not optional. So whenever you're taken away from or avoided or removed from a fellowship because of your unrepentant attitude and your unwillingness to go to work because of your laziness, it divorces you from all of these things and puts you in a place of unprotection. Paul in this text rightly places the fellowship of the believers and the ministry of the church in a very high and lofty position, something we need to regain again today. This is not like any other hour of the week. This is not like any other time of the week. Because whenever the people of God come together in fellowship through the proclamation of the word and prayer at the Lord's table, there is a meeting of God with his people uniquely at that time, unlike any other place throughout the whole week. Church and fellowship of the saints is absolutely necessary. It's a means of sanctification and protection for the believer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, whenever you had the man that was involved in a sexual relationship with his stepmother, and there needed to be discipline in the church, and there wasn't, and the church was actually just tolerating it, in some cases, were acting positively about it, and Paul, not being there, says, I judge this matter even absent, deliver that one over to Satan for the flesh's destruction, so that he may be saved in the day of the Lord. And the point of that text was he was to be put out of the church for his unrepentant sin. He would be put out of the umbrella of God's grace and God's protection, and he may be destroyed by his sin. The church is important. And church is first and should be a priority in our life. And again, whenever someone is avoided and put out of that fellowship, it is a severe act of disfellowship or discipline in the life of a person. It raises this level of disobedience and sin to the work ethic that the Bible gives to us to a whole new level. God does not tolerate this. He does not look favorably upon this, that someone would not be willing to do what they've been called to do as far as work is concerned and to work well for God. So the first incentive that he gave here that would help us to see the necessity for working as God's called us to work is the need for fellowship. Secondly, fellowship. Fellowship. Look at verse 7 through 9. Fellowship. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, Paul says. For we were not disorderly among you. That's the word for idle. Same word for that kind of lack of work. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge. But we worked with labor and toil, night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. The Apostle Paul could have agreed wholeheartedly with the statement of the Puritan Thomas Brooks, who said this, and I quote, "Example is the most powerful rhetoric." Example. In fact, Paul understood that, example. Pastors and leaders, deacons and elders are all to be examples of what it means to follow Christ. In fact, the word translated here, follow, twice in verse 7 and verse 9, comes from a Greek word, mimeomai. The word mimeomai means to mimic. We get our word mimic from that. It's a present tense verb, meaning that you are to continually following my example. And Paul understood that. He said on one occasion in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he said, follow me as I follow Christ. Paul said, if you will follow me, do what I do, say what I say, then you will follow Christ the right way. He says, follow my example. This is a tremendous responsibility that any leader would have in any church, that you are the example that people are to look to follow Christ. And in this context, Paul was a tremendous model of the gospel preaching, integrity with the gospel. He was a model of enduring suffering. He was a model of honesty and integrity. He was a model of humility and gentleness and affection for the people of God. He was a model of self-sacrifice, of holiness and prayer. He set the example to all of that among the churches that he went to. And he called on them specifically to follow his example. He says in verse 7, for you yourselves know this. Know what? Know how we conducted ourselves among you so that you could follow our examples. You saw what we did. He reminds us of that, and this was the practice of the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 18, it says this, and when they had come to him, he said to them, you know that from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. In other words, you saw how I lived. How I showed the example of how to follow Christ. In chapter 20, verse 33, again, Paul saying these words, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities, and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak and remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul modeled what it was to be a faithful worker, providing for himself and the others with him by working with his hands so that he could minister to the saints. Now he says in verse 7 again that he did not conduct himself in a disorderly way. I told you that's the same word referring to the sin of the brother. Oktokteo is the word. It means to be idle. It comes from a military use of being a rebel and not obeying your orders, being out of line, neglecting your duty. All of those definitions remind us of what that word means. He says, I didn't act like that. I didn't do that at all. I did what God called me to do so that I could be an example to you. You see, Paul could not come to the church at Thessalonica and do what he had a right to do, that is to live from the people there, from them giving to him so he could preach the gospel. He knew that if he came there and did that, they were going to take advantage of it and they would think, hey, Paul doesn't work, we're not going to work. So he labored, it says. Look at verse 8. He says, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge. But we worked with labor and toil night and day. Beyond the ministry that he had of teaching and instructing and discipling and leading when he was there, the church at Thessalonica, it says he labored and toiled night and day. The word labor comes from a Greek word, kapos, that means to exhaustingly labor. Work to the point where you're worn out, that kind of labor. Now, we know he was a tent maker. And he made tents, and I grant you that was not an easy job. He also, I'm sure, did other things, but the point is he labored. Then the word is toil, the word mokthos. The word mokthos means to have hardship. In fact, it actually means to grow wearisome in the middle of difficult situations, both psychologically and physically. So he's not only worn out physically from the labor, he's worn out mentally and emotionally from the whole thing. It's kind of like the way I feel on Monday mornings. I'm totally spent. I don't have a whole lot left. So if you call me on Monday and I say something really strange, you'll know why. I mean, preaching and teaching on a Sunday morning, you might, well, hey, it's only an hour for the pastor. Well, that's behind 20 hours of study. And then coming in and teaching and preaching and interacting with people, you know how it is when you do that. I mean, probably whenever you have family over and they're there for too long, you thank God they're gone because you're wore out. And you didn't do anything but sit on the couch and talk, right? And the point is that there's certain elements of work that are not necessarily physical, but are spiritual, emotional, psychological, if you want to use that word. And you get worn out with that. And Paul had both of those. He had the physical labor to take care of his physical needs and to make enough so he could live and eat. And then on top of that, he had the worry and the burden of all the churches. And the one that he was involved in. And notice it even says in the text that he labored night and day. So much for an 8-hour day. He worked all the time. All the time. He said this also in 1 Thessalonians 2:9. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil and our laboring night and day. He said we did this so that we wouldn't burden you. And then in 1 Corinthians 4:12, he says the same thing. He says, and we labor working with our hands. He does this because he did not want people to think that they were obligated to give him bread free of charge. He was setting an example that you work for what you eat. You work for what you eat. That's why he says in verse 9, not because we did not have the authority. Now, what he meant by that is this: I could have taken food from you. I could have received food from you. I could have received an income from you. I had the right to do so as an apostle, preaching and teaching the word of God, but I didn't do so because I wanted to make sure that you had the right kind of example. He said not only him, but Silas and Timothy had the right to actually do that. Now, there were times whenever he did not forgo that. He actually did receive help. In fact, the Philippians sent some gifts to him while he was at the Thessalonian church. The same thing occurred in Corinth. He received money and help and sustenance while he was there in that context. Here, he's setting the model. He's setting the example. But he wanted to remind them that biblically speaking, a pastor or an apostle, and that day the apostles, did have the right by God to live of the gospel. Galatians 6:6 says, "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." And the point is that you've got someone in the church that spends his day and his week learning and studying and teaching and so forth. Let him also share with you the things that you have. I remember years ago, when I was in one of my first full-time pastorates, we had a man who literally looked like he lived in the 1800s. He came to church in his overalls. Every now and then he was a little lit. You could tell that. And he would come in there and he was all happy when that was going on. But he would tell me that, "Pastor, back in my day, whenever we would take care of the pastor, we would bring him a chicken." And I said, "Yeah, well, please don't do that to me. I can't survive off a chicken." But that's the way it was many days. I mean, even in the time of the Great Awakening, sometimes people paid the pastor with livestock, with meat, with food. I mean, that's what you needed, right? You didn't have an electric bill to pay, so you needed that. And Paul understood that even in the biblical days, that God gave permission, and in some cases, commandment, to take care of those who lead the church, so that they don't have to spend their time laboring outside the church to take care of their physical needs. It says in 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor." And the word double honor means double pay. In other words, an elder who rules well should be counted worthy of double pay, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." And he says the labor is worthy or deserving of his wages. In other words, pay the preacher and pay him what he's due, rightfully due, based upon his work and what he does. Paul even talks about this in extent and in very extensive detail in 1 Corinthians 9:3-15. I won't read it for the sake of time today, but the point of all of that is, he says, we have a right to live of the gospel, the ones that preach the gospel. And he argues that in defense of his own apostleship. But here in Thessalonica, he was not pushing what was rightfully his. He could have had that, but he says, I need to set an example of what it is to work. Now, I want to add a little footnote here, something that you may not think about often, but I think it should be said and needs to be said, is that there's an awful lot of work and labor and sacrifice that is done by very faithful bivocational preachers. And what I mean by that is they work a full-time job and they pastor a church. Whenever I came here, I had two jobs and pastored the church. And I understand what kind of work that takes, what kind of commitment that takes. In our world, most of the attention is focused on the mega churches or the pastors who pastor large churches. They get all the attention. But do you realize the majority of churches in America are under 100 people? In fact, the last Pew Research poll that I saw said that the average attendance of most of the churches in America are under 80, and they're falling. I know a number of churches that I could tell you of and point you to that this morning probably have 8 to 15 people, and their high attendance day would be about 30. And the point I'm trying to make of this is that there is a special place, I'm sure, in the mind of God for the man who has to work a full-time job and also to pastor a church. Because if you pastor a church faithfully and you do what God's called you to do faithfully, you're working 7 days a week. Because whenever you get done with your regular job, whatever hours those are, which are usually full-time, and then you come home in the evenings, you're spending your time in preparation, getting ready for the sermon or the teaching you're doing and the ministering to them, or going to the hospital or visiting the sick or calling on someone who needs counseling, whatever it may be. All of those things still go on in a bivocational church. And there are many faithful men of God who are never known, their names are not known, no one knows who they are, but they're out there ministering in these very small churches, working a regular job, studying in the evenings and all day Saturday, coming in and then going to work on Monday totally exhausted. And so I just want to mention that, because we don't want to always think that, look, it's an easy job for a pastor. There's plenty of them out there that are really working hard, and they're in the midst of those areas where no one knows them. I think whenever we finally see the end of it all and we stand before the Lord in that judgment day, we're going to find out that there's been so many faithful men of God who have stood in pulpit after pulpit with just a very few people who gather together, not enough to support him, having to work a full-time job, and still staying faithful to it week after week after week. There's one man I'll share about a little bit later, Jonathan Edwards, actually did that. He did that. Well, again, it says here in this text here in verse 10, he says, even when we were with you, we commanded you this. He says, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. That brings us to the third incentive and the last one we will cover today, and that is food. The first reason why you should work and be faithful to what God's called you to do in your vocation and honor the Lord with it is so that you will not be disfellowshipped. Secondly, because of the example we have set in us before us in the Word of God, and that is fellowship. But third, also, very practically speaking, food. Food. In other words, you should work because if you don't work, according to the Bible, you should not what? Eat. Now, for those of you who are retired, I have a few words to say to you next week. So make sure you come. This command is very simple, isn't it? Just straightforward. Why we have such trouble with it, I'm not exactly sure. But it's very, very clear that if a man is unwilling to work and he's a lazy sluggard who wants to sponge off of people, then he shouldn't eat. No free meals. No food delivery. You know, none of that at all. There should not be any of that. And it's amazing how the hunger drives all of us, doesn't it? Some of you are there right now. And you're hoping this will end. But the point is that hunger drives all of us. And I don't know if you know this, but you may study in this area. But the number one drive of humanity is self-preservation. You will do whatever it takes to preserve your life. If you ever get to a point, God willing you won't, but if you ever get to a point and you don't have food, you will eat things you never thought you would eat. You would. And so whenever we talk about hungry, hunger has a tendency to drive us to do things that we probably would not do. We might work places and do things in our work and our labor that we may normally not do, but whenever we're hungry, it moves us. It even says this in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 26, the person who labors, labors for himself. For his hungry mouth drives him. Pretty clear, right? So he says in this text that one who does not work should not eat. And the point of it is, if he's not allowed to eat, it will motivate him to work. If you facilitate by giving him food and allowing him to live in his sluggard lifestyle, then he's not going to do what God's called him to do. Part of the correction is not to let him eat, not to give him food, not to take care of him in his laziness, but rather to let him get hungry. And whenever he finally gets hungry enough, he's going to go find him some work so he can get some food. There's even words in the scripture that talk about the need to provide for our families and to take care of them, like 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And so we need to take care of our own, that's for sure. But the believer who is unwilling to work when he can work should not be tolerated in the midst of that laziness and should not be given food. I told you last time, I've never seen that happen. It doesn't deny the fact that the Bible is very clear about it. We have a little bit of a problem in our culture today because if the church were to do that, they would go down to the nearest food bank and get their food. It makes it very difficult to operate in that context, but the principle still applies, and the application still applies, and the commandment still has to be obeyed, regardless. Let me clarify a couple of things, because I know whenever you hear that, I know your minds are running. Whenever the text says that if a man does not work, he should not eat, it does not mean that if you have a disability that prohibits you from working, that you can't eat. If the church says, I hate it for you, sorry, brother, because you can't work, we're not going to feed you or give you food. No, the Bible understands that there's places and there's people, genuine situations where people have disabilities that do not allow them to work. And the church has a personal responsibility to take care of those people. Another one that is often left out are the more mature, up in age, senior adults who don't have the ability to work anymore because they don't have the health to do so. And in some cases, I'm really sad to say this, in many cases in churches, you find that some of the widows of the churches and some of the elderly of the churches are oftentimes left alone and not ministered to and not taken care of. There should be that. In fact, the Bible even gives us very specific indication of how we should do that. Very clear. What he is talking about is the able-bodied guy. The able-bodied person, the person who doesn't have any restrictions, no disabilities, a person that actually can work, but he doesn't. He has the physical ability to do it, but he doesn't. And there are people all over that do that. You see them, I do too. Oftentimes you'll come to an off-ramp and there'll be someone standing out there with a sign who's more than capable to work, and he says, "We'll work for food." You do realize they don't want a job. What they want is money. They want money because they don't want to work. There are jobs all over the place around there that they could apply for. You say, well, maybe they have a background check and they can't get in. There are still jobs all over the place that you can work. The construction industry is full of people who don't have background checks. So you can get a job if you want to work, if you really want to work. Too often we facilitate that and we enable that laziness. And that's not a good thing. John MacArthur says, neither the world nor the church owes a living to those who are lazy about their work. We are used to hearing about entitlements, he says, in our society. This is the idea that those who will not work hard are entitled to be paid money taken from those who do work. The result of this welfare culture is very visible to all of us. There's family breakups, immorality, crime, hopelessness, meaninglessness, and bitterness, all of that, and it just keeps facilitating the same problem over and over and over again. And I'm not saying also that there aren't cases that are legit. There are many cases that are very legit, where a person has had things happen in their life, they've lost their job, their family's broken up, things have gone very sour for them, and they're in a bad place, and they need help. And that's something that all of us should be willing to do as believers, to step out in a discerning manner and to check those things out and to help those people who are legitimately in need. And it's not hard to find out. It's not hard to see. The Bible talks about taking care of those that are poor and downcast. It's very, very important that we do so. Matthew 6, 2 and following says, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound the trumpet before, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may be glorified by men. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And the assumption of that text is that you're going to do something, you're going to give someone something that they need. Galatians 2:10 says this, they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which we also are eager to do. Not just remember they exist, but help the genuinely poor people. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16. Do not forget to do good and to share, for such are sacrifices that are well-pleasing to God. James 2:15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, and you don't give them the things that are needed for the body, what is the profit of that? You don't just give them the gospel. If they're truly destitute of daily food and need, you meet their needs and give them the gospel. 1 John 3:17 says, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? A test of our true Christianity is helping the genuine people who are in distress and poor and in need. And there are times whenever a brother or a sister needs just a little help to get back up on their feet and to get going again and not to be crushed But there are those that do take advantage of the system, and they're lazy, and they don't work, but yet they're able to work, and instead of working, they give themselves over to apathy, complacency, and being a sluggard and not obeying the word and the will of God. I think all of us can see here this morning how important it is. Now, we're going to finish up this text on work next week. There's a few things I'm going to share with you next week that I think will be very important, some guidelines given to us in the Word of God regarding our own workplace. I think it will be very helpful to all of us in the world which we live in especially. So let's pray together as we close today. Our Father, we do thank you for this important word given to us. We pray, God, that you would help us, that we would be able to discern those who are in need and to help those who are truly in need, and that we would call on those brothers and sisters that are able to work and are unwilling to work to return and to repent and to do what God has called them to do in their vocation and their calling to the glory of God for his purpose and his plan. Thank you, Lord, for what you give to us in the Word of God. You don't just tell us about salvation, but you give us all the details of how we are to live in this life and in godliness. I pray that we would all, Lord, look at our work and our jobs and our callings in a different light, through the lens of eternity, through the lens of what your word says, that we would glorify you in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sandy.